Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Do you ever feel like you do not measure up? Do you have this nagging, unrelenting, constant sense of guilt that you do not please the Father? And have you lived so long this way that you have little hope that it'll ever change? Well, my friend, God has great hope for you today. This word that we find in this text is a word of comfort to us all. And I believe that God wants to speak to us collectively and individually. It is true that in the last few years we have noticed how dreary and dismal and dark the malignancy of sin is in our culture. And it's not that it's just recently become that way. It's most of us have awakened to come to see it. A man that's asleep, he's not aware of the darkness of his environment. But when he is awake, he's fully aware of the darkness of the room. Many of us have been awakened to see more clearly the times in which we live. And I would agree with you. These are confusing, consternating, challenging times. Times in which even the people of God don't know necessarily how to navigate or maneuver. You can either respond to our times positively or negatively, with faith or without faith. But as for me, I choose to face it with the faith because God has promised His aid and His power. Today, our text is one of those promises. However, it's an overlooked promise. I've never heard anyone preach on it as I will today, and perhaps it's unnoticed, if not discounted, because it does not say, "Thus saith the Lord." I believe if the attribution of the speaker would have been, "The Lord said, the Lord God saith," I think it would be one of the most quoted verses of God's provision in all of the Bible. Well, who is the speaker? Well, verse 20 tells us that it's one known as wisdom. Wisdom, verse 20, calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. Solomon begins this first chapter with a theme that he will repeatedly resurface throughout the book. He personifies wisdom, meaning that he makes wisdom speak like a person to anybody who would heed. And the most famous example of this is in the 8th chapter of Proverbs. In chapter 8, wisdom is presented as a woman, a lady. A lady in contrast to the adulterous woman of chapter 7. The woman of chapter 7 talks her prey into her lair, her den of death. Solomon says in Proverbs 7:27, "Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." Then the wise king turns his pen in an opposite direction. And he shows us the ultimate reverse of the demonic wisdom of the adulterous woman. He presents Lady Wisdom. And I would submit to you that she's a metaphor for the wisdom of God, specifically Jesus Christ Himself. He is the Logos of God, the Word of God, the revelation of God, the logic of God, the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that He has become wisdom for us. So I do not think it's any stretch or any exegetical twisting here to come to the conclusion. Now, if you're bothered by the female gender in reference to God, you shouldn't be. Jesus used the metaphor of a hen gathering her chicks under her wing to Himself. And while God is spirit, neither male nor female, He refers to Himself and has revealed Himself as Father, not Mother. Nevertheless, at times God employs the female gender to enlarge our understanding of Him. And I think this is one of those times. And in our text, chapter 1, wisdom cries out to be heard. So let us hear and let us understand. Let me direct your attention, first of all, to the certainty of the promise. The certainty of the promise. Look at it. Verse 23. What a glorious promise this is. The Spirit of wisdom speaks, which is the Spirit of our Lord Jesus. And He speaks in a strong and definitive word, language, making a promise so certain and inevitable. Do you see that? If we would turn from our sin, turn at my rebuke, the Lord would pour out His Spirit upon us, and He would make His words known to us. That's what this verse is stating. It's a guarantee to the reader that if they would repent, then the promise would materialize. It's quite simple. He even uses the word surely. Now let that word have its power and full impact. It's a certain word. It's a word definitive in its intention. And it's unwavering. It's unalterable. It's fixable. It's resolute, unaltered. It's going to happen. If we would turn at His rebuke, He surely will pour His Spirit upon us. There are no caveats, no exceptions, no exemption clauses. If you turn here this morning, the Lord in turn will pour His Spirit upon you. That's the promise of this text. And what a blessed incentive to be quick to repent, knowing that we shall receive a fresh outpouring of the blessed Holy Spirit. We ought to look at this text, what you know thus far, so little at this present moment, and be encouraged that God can turn this room into something of a chamber, an outer court of heaven itself. God's presence being poured out here in a tangible way, a real way, an effectual way. It's not something that we just have to give theological credence and assent to. No, we can experience it afresh right here, right now, according to this promise. Now, I know that many of your Bibles do not have the word surely, like the New King James from which I have read. Instead, you have the word behold. Even the King James Version, which I love, uses the word behold. I think the New King James translators knew that there are diverse, different meanings for this word, behold. The most common, prevalent way the word behold is used in the Bible is a statement of emphasis. Behold, today I bring you good tidings of great joy. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. It's a statement of emphasis. Pay attention. The second most common way it's used in the Bible is to see. We heard it read this morning. Pilate said as he pointed to Christ, "Behold the man." And then it can mean surprise. It can be used to register surprise. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 19, in verse 16, King Saul sends soldiers to apprehend, arrest David while he was asleep in bed. And the Bible reads this way, "And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. They were surprised to find that David was not there. In his place, he had placed an image, something to look like a man sleeping. Behold, they were surprised." But the word behold can also distinguish something that is undoubtedly to happen. It's certain. It's going to happen. And so I think the New King James translators justifiably and wisely use the word surely in order to demonstrate the certainty of this promise. And it is certain. Listen, if you turn today, God will give you an outpouring of the Holy Spirit right here, if you will turn. The question is not, will God fill me? Will God empower me? Will God bless me? No, sir. Friend, the question is, will you be filled? Will you be empowered? Will you be blessed? That is the question you will have to answer for yourself. Inevitably, when this discussion comes up, a question comes, an objection is voiced, and it's the fitness question. Perhaps you think you're not fit for such a blessing. I'm sure there are several of you in this room today who are wrestling already. Oh, I wish that was true. I want it to be true, but you don't know me. I am the exception to the rule. I'm not fit for this. But I would have you to note in the text that the only qualification that we see here is not fitness, but brokenness. Turn at my rebuke. That's the only qualification in this text. The promise is to the person who will be humbled. And that's the key. Will you this morning humble yourself? Will you get before God in a position of inferiority and supplicate from the position of need and brokenness? Humility is always the key with God. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5, God resists the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. And so the Bible says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due season. Listen, God wants to exalt you. Why do we have such trouble with this doctrine that God delights in blessing His people? We've turned God into a stingy God because there are people here, not here, but out there, who've made God a Santa Claus in the sky. But my dear friend, He delights in blessing you. He's a good father that will give good gifts to His children when they ask Him. And so, the question you ought to be asking, how can I humble myself? If God gives grace to the humble, well then tell me, please, how can I humble myself? And I don't have to. Peter's already told us in the seventh next verse. He said, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. That's what humility is. Listen carefully. It is desperate dependency. It is to come to God from the position of brokenness. It is to come to God with the spirit of insufficiency, believing He is the all-sufficient One, the very One you need right here this morning. And do you not need Him? Who's here today that needs not God's help or aid? Come now. Surely you don't believe that. No, we're all here needy today. We're all here broken in one way or the other, including the man who's speaking to you. My weakness is always before me. My sins, I see them, and I know the great need I have of Him. And so we come to God, and we cast our cares upon Him. This is the position of fitness that we find in the text. Turn at my rebuke. There's an insufficiency. I lack, I need. It's what Jesus taught, poverty of spirit. If you're poor in spirit, what will then happen? You will mourn. And if you will mourn, then you will crave one thing. You'll hunger and thirst for righteousness that comes from God and God alone. So what is your need today? What is your care? What is your anxiety? If you will turn at His rebuke, this is what the way it would look. You would cast your care upon Him. That's the position of humility. Lord, I can't. I've tackled this. You know my attitude problem I have in this certain area, and I've tried to change, and I've tried to deal with it, and I can't. And now you're at the very place where God can. What is your care today? And you'd say, preacher, my care today is I've sinned grievously this week, or these last few days I've sinned. Well, cast your care upon Him. Why keep the sin? Why act as if you can deal with it eventually by showing God how sorry you are? No, cast your care upon Him. And another person may say, but my issue's a little different. My issue is simply, my heart is so dulled, you don't understand. I just feel like there's nothing anymore. Hardly any fervor, devotion for God. I feel like I'm such a weak Christian. Well, my friend, cast that care upon Him too. That's what humility looks like. That's what repentance looks like. Cast that very thing before you. Yes, all of us are inept at being followers of Christ. I'm the most inept of them all. That's why I need Him so. That's why I must get up every morning and find Him in that closet of prayer, because I know that I'm going to fail this day if He won't be there to help me. I've got to have Him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Cast your cares upon Him. It doesn't matter what it is. It is not an extremity too difficult for your God. I know you know that up here. But I'm asking, are you experiencing it in here? Is that your experience? It's hard for us, isn't it? It's a mystery to think that this high and lofty God would want a fellowship with me. It's hard to really wrap your brain around and get a grasp that He truly delights in you. You who fail constantly and consistently. But He does. Listen to what He says through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 57 in the 15th verse. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. Where does God dwell? Yes, in the high places, in the holy places. With whom does He dwell? The broken. The broken. And brokenness is not a false attempt at humility where we grovel a little bit because we've blown it today and we've got to prove that we're sorry or sitting in some penalty box for a while before we approach God. No, no, no. Brokenness is an overwhelming sense of your dire need for God, and that dire need motivates you. It propels you to Him. To Him. Because He's your only hope. Amen? He is what you need. And when do you need grace the most? When you lack the sense of it completely. Ah, this is whom God pours out His Spirit upon. The weak and the lowly. You remember the parable Jesus taught, do you not? He spake a parable to some who trusted in themselves and they were righteous and they despised others. The parable begins like this. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, prayed thus with himself, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And then there was this tax collector over there, standing afar off. He wouldn't even dare come near this, quote, righteous man. And the Bible says he could not even lift his head, his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say? What was His conclusion about the religious man and the sinner? He says, I tell you, this man, the sinner, the tax collector, the broken, the weak, the empty, the man who lacked everything the other man seemingly had. He said, that man went to his house justified. And then He said these words. Everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and everyone who abases, humbles himself, will be exalted. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my Spirit on you. Jesus said, I didn't come to those who are well, but to those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the question of fitness is the wrong question whatsoever. The answer is none of us are fit. You're not, I'm not, but oh, hallelujah. We have a God who has assured us He will not turn us away. He will not send you back and say, do more homework or do better deeds the next time and then you can come. No, no. The greatest deed has already been achieved through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is no fitness question but this one thing. Your humility, your brokenness. And yet I cannot convince everybody when I start down this road. And there's always the follow-up question. Well, what about the willingness of God? What about the willingness of God to look at somebody like me and do this? Is God genuinely willing to pour His Spirit upon me? What do you really think He could do that for me? Well, the question really is, what do you believe, my friend? Will you take God at His word? Here's where the word behold or surely is so important to that question. And it should be emphasized, surely, surely I will pour my Spirit out upon you. The Lord wants you right now to be confident that if you turn and run towards Him, He will receive you. But He'll do more than that. He'll pour out upon you the Holy Spirit in a real and tangible and felt way, in an experiential way. At this point, what you believe about God becomes most evident. If you think He's more judicial than He is merciful, well, you're going to struggle concerning His willingness to fill you with the Spirit. Let me take you a little further with this. If you are like me, you are inclined or wired to think more judicially than mercifully. It's the way I'm wired. I have always been one who believed right triumphs over might, and that rightness is absolutely essential. Symmetry and balance is important to a person like me. Now, you might call it by another name. You could use the word legalist or pharisaical. That's my natural gravitation. I would have made a great Pharisee. I was a great Pharisee when He found me. Balance, symmetry. And that's true with God, is it not? Balance, symmetry. He's a God of symmetry, of beauty, of order. And sin brings disturbance, imbalance, and so sin has to be condemned. It cannot be overlooked, swept under the rug, or ignored. That's how I view the Lord growing up and up into my adult years. He's a just judge that has to be satisfied. I've got to deal with His justice. Yes, at the same time, I had the knowledge that He's a God of love and that He is merciful, but I had struggles with that. It was hard for me to see Him as loving and gracious, not to you all, but to me. Intellectually understood, and I agreed that He was, I agreed that He is, but I could not rest in His mercy that was in Christ and that it would apply to me. And I'm speaking to someone like that right now. You know it's sensible to you that God would love this great Creator if He would send His Son. Surely He must be a God of love and mercy. But not me. I'm not worthy of that kind of affection. And at the same time, there are these folks that I would hear marching to a different drumbeat. They always emphasize that the Lord is loving and He's merciful, and they were stone silent about His righteousness. And some advocated that grace is so amazing that you can sin all you want to and grace will abound. And I knew that couldn't be right. I knew that didn't sound biblical. And yes, again, I knew He died for our sins. But I concluded this. Are you listening? If I can't live holy, then the power of that blood has no power for me. That's what I thought. In my heart of hearts, that's what I believed. And it wasn't until the day of grace, the day the gracious God of all mercy and comfort opened my eyes to see the doctrine of justification by faith, and that it was even for me. That day, I was saved. But I want you to know something, that even after that day, I still struggled for many years, by this righteous-leaning disposition of mine, this disposition that is for justice and balance and order. And I would many times struggle with the grace of God, even as a pastor. And I have to confess to you, if I'm going to be completely transparent, since I've already started this, might as well be completely frank and forthright. At times I still do. I still do. Because that's just the way I'm made. It's the way I think. It's the way I process. It's the rose-colored glasses by which I look at the world through a sense of rightness and justice and these kinds of themes. And many of you are like that. In fact, I would say probably about half of you are like that. And the other half of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Because you lean to the attribute of God's mercy. You're just a naturally kind-hearted person. You're willing to let people slide when they sin against you. It's no big deal to you. Being right is not that important to you. Now, it doesn't mean you like being wrong. No. It just simply means that you have a different inclination that motivates you. And so what both of us need to do, the right thinkers and the left thinkers, or the justice thinkers versus the mercy thinkers, is that both of us need to realize that God is more willing to pour Himself out upon us because He has in Christ Jesus satisfied both justice and mercy. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There it is. It's in the cross. And as the psalmist has said, mercy and truth have met together. Where? On Calvary's hill. On Calvary's hill. And righteousness and peace have kissed. This God that we claim to serve is an amazing God. He can have both attributes in perfect symmetry and balance, and we can find it in Christ. Slowly over the years, the better I've gotten to know our Father in heaven through His Word by His Spirit, I've come to see how amazingly willing He is to love me, to help me, to provide for me, to care for me. I am such a happy child. Someone was talking before the service and said that they were discussing with their wife where they are right now in this time, and it's a great time. Everything's going seemingly wonderful. And of course, the admonition that they were discussing among themselves is, you know, there will be the other shoe that drops at some point, and we need to be ready. Yes, you're right. But even when the shoe drops, He has not changed, and He's still good. And I can still be happy. Why? Because He loves me. And if that's too complicated for you, it's probably because it's too simple for you. He loves me. Oh, how much He cares for me. He's never harsh with His children, even though He rebukes, corrects, and disciplines us. In His dealings with His little ones, He's never severe. Instead, He's sympathetic. He's not hard. He's gentle. He's tender. He's not tough. He's not callous by our sins. He is compassionate towards them. Because, listen carefully, His love travels through the cross on its way to us. And in the cross, and there it stands, because God is both true and merciful. Both true and merciful. And so I would say to my sinner friend, outside, looking at us and wondering, what is all of this? Is this really real? Yes, it's real. It is real. I know what it means to be on the outside, wanting to be in, wanting to be a Christian, doing my best to try to make myself one. I tell you today, He's able to save even you. You who gauge your life by your own performance, by your own standards of righteousness. I'm telling you, He has sufficiently satisfied the standard for you, and it is Jesus. Come to Him. Do not delay. Go to Him. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour my Spirit out on you. It is God in flesh who said, a bruised reed He will not break. Are you injured today? Are you bruised? Are you hurting today? He said He would not break you. No, no. He's here to heal you, to touch you, to strengthen you, to revive you. Believe me. Believe it. Believe the text. Are you a smoking flax? He said, He will not quench. Is your light almost out? Do you feel like there's not much left in you? Whatever you have is like a dying ember and it's starting to smoke and there's a very little light left. He's here not to stomp it out and to put out your light. He's here to flame it, to fan it, to revive it. Oh, dear friend, believe it. Surely He will pour out His Spirit upon you. He'll do it. Why is it I must argue with Christians and try to convince them this is so? Why is that? Because our hearts get so dull and so hard. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If He would die for you while you were a sinner, how much more will He receive you now that you are His child? For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. If I was His enemy and He gave me His Son, how much more will He give me the Spirit of His Son? What is the fitness or the willingness question? How is it answered? He is more than willing. The question is, truly is, are you willing? Or are you afraid you're just going to fail again and be disappointed? Well, yes, if you try, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you. Cast your cares upon Him that cares for you. Well, I must hasten. There's more to be said. I doubt I'll finish this sermon today. And that is the promise of the Spirit. Let's look at that just for a few moments. Surely I will pour out my Spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Here is Lady Wisdom calling aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. If you would hear and believe her, she would pour her Spirit upon you. Doesn't that remind you of someone else who cried out in the public square and said He would pour out His Spirit upon you? The Bible says on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his inner being," the New King James says, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what is it like for Jesus to pour His Spirit on you? What is that? Well, it involves many things, but I'm only going to deal with one because that's all the text deals with today. And the text deals and says that one characteristic or one result of the Spirit's outpouring is the knowledge of the Word of God. Let's go back to the text. Proverbs 1:23. "I will make my words known to you." Wisdom says, "I'm going to pour my Spirit out," and that's the Spirit of wisdom. And you will understand. You will be wise. You will know the ways of wisdom. Now, if my persuasion is correct, that this is really Jesus personified here as a Lady Wisdom speaking, then I would like to say, and I do not believe I'm doing violence to the text, What's it like for Christ to make His words known to us? And you may answer and say, well, it's to understand the Bible. That's what that means. It's to understand the book. And none of us would be opposed to that. Indeed, there is a direct correlation between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word of God. For example, notice the words in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Listen, you don't need to follow along, just listen. And listen to the similarity of speech, of actual specific words. In Ephesians 5, 18, the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now compare that to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which was a companion epistle written at the same time by the Apostle Paul. Here he begins the admonition or the imperative, not be filled with the Spirit, but rather let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Did you see how similar the two verses are? Almost identical in wording, except for the imperatives. Ephesians 5:18 is, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16 is, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So yes, there is a connection between being filled with the Spirit and an accurate knowledge of the Bible. However, Colossians 3:16 says to be filled or governed by the Word. That's what that means. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It doesn't mean just know your Bibles. It has nothing to do with memorization. Thank God. I would be in trouble if I had to memorize the whole Bible. It's not that. Rather, it means let the Word of God be at so home at your in you that it really governs everything that goes on inside of the house. You. That's what it means. But there's one thing else in connection with the Spirit and the Word of God, and it is this. Are you listening? Say amen. Well, that's pretty good. It is the words of Christ that give you the reality of Christ. Now, you just made a conclusion that is probably not accurate. You say, you don't know what I'm thinking. Probably not everyone with any exactness, but I think overall I felt the wind of your thoughts pass by. Most of you were thinking that that means that as I'm studying the Bible, I learn more about Jesus. Well, of course that means that, but it's a lot more according to Jesus. In John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus says this, abide in me and I in you. In the seventh verse, three verses later, he repeats that, but he changes just ever so slightly. In verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Here he replaces the personal pronoun I in verse 4 with if my words abide in you. In other words, Jesus is equating himself with his spoken word. That the reality of Jesus is the word spoken by Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Here's what that means. It means that God has invested himself in his spoken word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Unlike you and me, God has invested Himself in His Word so that His Word becomes His activity. Let me show you this. Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. And what does the Bible say happened? There was light. How did God create light? He spoke it. God has invested Himself and His activity in His Word so that His Word is Him. Now that doesn't mean we worship the Bible. What it means is that the Bible is the means by which connecting to the reality of God. He is not only the incarnate Word of God, the second person of the Godhead, but He's also incarnated Himself in His Word, so that when the Word, by the Spirit, reveals Christ to you, you've just had an encounter with God. Here's where our problem is. Most of us say, when I read the words of Christ, that's enough, that's it. I've got Jesus. I understand Him. I know what He's wanting. I know what He requires. But my friends, why is it that we don't like to add the additional phrase, by the Word, through the Spirit? I once again want to quote Tozer. He's absolutely right. The inspiration that was required to write the Bible is the inspiration required to interpret and understand the Bible. The Spirit must blow. The wind of God must come to you. And it's when that happens, God is incarnating Himself in that Word. And that Word read, that Word understood, that Word revealed becomes the reality and the presence of Jesus Christ to you. This is what Jesus has intended. That's why this book is so important. And that's why I suggest we need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit here at Providence Chapel. Now, what I'm about to say, I hope you can really interpret my heart and know what Spirit it's coming from. No doubt someone will think I'm cranky and mean-spirited and unloving. But I would like to think that what I'm about to say is because I do love you and I love this church with all my heart. I've never met a church more theologically astute than you all. I haven't. You amaze me. There's people here who will never aspire to the pulpit, who can explain doctrine. You make a preacher be on his toes around here. He's got to watch his P's and Q's. You've got to make sure I've dotted my I's and crossed my T's before I preach. Because you know your Bibles. But is it unfair? Is it an inaccurate characterization to say we are theologically a mile wide, but experientially, spiritually, maybe an inch deep? I fear it's true for so many of us. Because we have made the goal of Christianity the knowledge of the book and not the person who wrote the book, who invested himself in the book, who reveals himself in the words by the Spirit in this book. And so I would pray we would hear this word today and turn at His rebuke so that He certainly, surely, behold, would pour His Spirit out upon us. For we do need revival. We need it. If I was to ask each and every one of you, what attracted you to this church? I would hear certain answers because these are the answers I normally hear. I was attracted by the teaching. Some have answered, I was attracted here because the pastoral visitation. I love, never been in an environment where there was such shepherding and care for the flock. And my dear friends, others have answered, oh, I love the love that was here, that is here, the fellowship that people here genuinely care for themselves. And I wholeheartedly say amen to all three of those things. But that should not be the main attraction. That tells me something sadly missing. The attraction ought to be the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, the presence of Christ manifested. That when we gather here, something happens that's not normal. Not normal in a lot of other places. And oh, but should be normal to all of God's people. There's a sense of the presence of God. There's a sense of the power of God. There's a sense of the glory. When we come together, that should be the attraction. That's what should keep us spellbound, hold us together, keep our hearts. So much so that we wouldn't want to leave the temple. You, the saints of God. We want to go to our homes and gather with other Christians so we could continue to taste and see that the Lord is good. We could continue to experience the presence of God and the power thereof. Oh, my friends, where's the power? You say, it's in the Word. In the Word by the Spirit. And when the Word by the Spirit comes together, there is the reality of the presence of Christ. Not without the Spirit, though. Because that's what the Spirit says. This is what Christ says. I will pour out my Spirit upon you, and I will make my words known to you. And He's just not talking about theological knowledge. He's talking about He Himself. Is that the attraction? Is that what your heart hungers for? Is that the gnawing misery that is always propelling you to go to the Word and get on the knees and say, oh God, meet me in your Word? Are you hungering and thirsting for that? Do you not see why I say we need something else? We need something more, and that more has already been provided. That more has already been given to us in Christ by the Spirit. Oh, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my Spirit upon you. He's here to do that. That's His desire. If I had more time with you and you were willing to endure it, I would go on. But I think I've said enough. Will you repent today? What does it mean to repent? It simply means you know it. You know what I'm saying is right. You know it's true. And you feel that it's true. And together with knowing and affections, you run to Christ. That's what it looks like. Oh, dear sinner, God's not asking you to put on a three-piece suit and tie and act like me. Oh, God forbid you'd ever do that. He's not asking you to act like something you're not. He's just simply asking you to see your insufficiency, to see that around your neck is the greatest albatross of all, a heart absent of the joy and love of Christ. This is our chief and greatest sin, that we do not love Him. We do not honor Him. We do not extol Him to be what He is, altogether lovely. And I would pray that God would open your eyes to see right now that what this poor stammering preacher is trying to explain to you is there's something greater than you, something more fantastic, wilder, beautiful than you. And it's Jesus. The one who made you, the one who died for you, the one who lives for you, and He wants to save you right now. He wants to be the very thing you've been searching for and everything else, but still come up empty. And He's here to do it. If you will turn, turn to Him in your emptiness, turn and give it to Him. And I will pour my Spirit upon you, and I will make my words, I'll make me known to you. Oh, dear Christian, dear fellow Providence Chapel member, have you been stirred any? Isn't this really what it's all about? Being loved by Jesus and knowing it. That's what it's really all about. I said recently, I really don't care too much about my profession of faith because I can be wrong. What I really care about is His profession of me. His making me to know His love. And oh, dear friend, I can only testify, this I know, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. But the Bible told me so by the wind of the Spirit. And He made me to know the love of God personally. And that's the only way I can live. As you have received Christ, so also walk in Him. Colossians 2:1. And so I say to my fellow members, brothers and sisters in the faith here, God has made you a promise. He's kept every promise He's made thus far. To Adam, He promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And it happened. He promised Abraham He would become the father of the nations, and through His lineage, Christ. It has happened and is happening. He promised David that his son would never depart from his throne, and his throne would be forever. And it has happened. He's kept His promise. And He'll keep His promise to you. that if you turn at His rebuke right here, right now, surely I will pour my Spirit out on you and I will make my words known to you. I will be real to you and you will experience my love afresh and anew. Oh, that God would open the windows of heaven and pour Himself out here today. May God do it. Turn. Turn. And He will keep His promise. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are amazed. The granaries of God are far greater and superior than the granaries of Joseph in Egypt. You have everything any of us need and more. Lord, there should be no lack here among your people. You've given us covenantal promises and you've secured them in Christ, written in His blood. Why do we doubt you? Lord, would you forgive our unbelief here this morning? That may be the issue that somebody needs to cast upon you, the care they need to roll over onto you is their weak faith. Father, I ask that sinners will have been awakened. They've heard something they never heard before. Something makes sense that never made sense prior to. Oh God, please, I plead in His name, do that right now. We want to be a humble people. We want to be mighty in the word and in deed. We want to live with the word dwelling richly in our vessels and in our church. And we want to be filled with the Spirit, Christ abiding in us by His words. Oh Lord, fill us right now. We cry to you. We confess our cares. We bring you our brokenness, our emptiness, our sins. And we say, oh God, Lord, some are still resisting because their care has been one that's been long standing. They've had to come to you for the umpteenth time asking for your forgiveness over the same thing. But oh God, you did not qualify it any more than this, that if we would turn to you with our empty vessels, you would fill them and you'd fill them to overflowing and you'd make yourself known to us. Do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.